The book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. We are going to try to complete this section in the book of Ephesians this evening. We went through it very slowly, especially when we looked at certain gifts that are given. But I want us to read Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. Now that is a mouthful. And of course what we see here, this is a crescendo of what we've been talking about, that we saw that in the church, the Bible tells us that God says in chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the Bible tells us that we need to be aware of the fact that there is one body, one Spirit, verse 4, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and spoken as a true Southerner, and in you all. All right? So, that's an interesting thing. Now, the Bible basically tells us here that God wants us to be unified. And yet, unity is not uniformity, because if you notice, in chapter 4, verse 7, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, that little word measure is an interesting word, which means that he basically has measured out to us as a church gifts. And you'll see that word measure again in verse 13, and you'll see it again in verse 16. That there is a sense of a measurement. It's measured to every church certain gifts. And those gifts are given to us. And if you remember, we mentioned that there are several gifts in the Bible, and we have actually looked at those. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We see it in Romans chapter 12. You'll see it in 1 Peter chapter 4. We see it here in Ephesians chapter 4. That there are several gifts that are given. There are those gifts that are temporary gifts that were not intended to continue throughout the time from the beginning to the time of Christ's coming. But there were those gifts that do continue. So as a result, we have the gift of, as you'll see there in verse 11, prophets and evangelists. You see the gift of evangelism. You have the gift of pastor, teachers. There's in the book of Romans the gift of teaching. There's the gift of serving. There's the gift of exhorting or encouraging. There's the gift of giving. There's the gift of ruling. There's the gift of showing mercy. There's the gift of wisdom. There's the gift of knowledge. There's the gift of faith. There's the gift of helping. Now, why did God give these gifts? Well, we're told that in verse 11, he gave some of these leadership gifts And of course, we talked about, in a sense, apostles could be an application of missionaries, though these first century apostles were unique in themselves. And so, but you know, in a true sense, we do have missionaries, and these missionaries are given to the church. There is the gift of the prophets, not the idea of foretelling the future, but foretelling truth. And that we do have these gifts. We have these gifts of evangelists. And we have these gifts of pastors or teaching pastors. Why? Verse 12, three things. That there would be the equipping or the perfecting of the saints. Who are the saints? Can everybody raise your hand? Point toward yourself. Hit yourself in the head. All right. You are a saint. Now, if you are a believer, now if you do not know Christ as your Savior, then you are not a saint. But the Scripture says that God has given gifted leaders to equip believers so that they would do the what? Work of the ministry. Now, that's what we preached on last time, the work of the ministry. And why did he give the gifts for the work of the ministry? For the edifying or the building up of what? What's the body? The church. All right? So we've kind of gone through this and we've seen that these are gifts that are given. And so therefore, God gives leadership the directive to equip believers who have gifts so that they would do the work of the ministry. So, we look at this from the standpoint of our church, and we could say this, any good Bible-believing church, that basically God has gifted me, for instance, in order to help you to use your gifts. Why? So that you would do the work of the ministry. The last thing you want is to have a church where everybody's out there watching the show. No, they are in the work of the ministry. And that builds up the body of Christ. So that brings us to this verse 13, which talks about that this is the ultimate goal of being built up as a church. Now this is the emphasis here. It's speaking about the body of Christ, the body of believers, the local church, till we come, and you're going to see three words here in verse 13. You'll see the word in, where it says, till we all come in, and then you'll see, the next time you'll see, unto, and then unto. All of those are the same prepositions. And this is the ultimate goal of perfecting the saints to do the work of the ministry till we as a church come in the what? Unity of the faith. God wants us to be unified. He wants us to be on the same page. Now, it doesn't mean we all agree on everything, but it does mean that we are all in the same purpose, and also and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So we are ultimately wanting to come into the unity of the faith so that we can know the Son of God. Second ace, and I say ace, not A-C-E, but E-I-S, ace proposition. It's that unto a what? So that means that we no longer sin. Now we know that's not true because if we say we have no sin, according to 1 John chapter 1, we are what? We're liars. So this is perfect in the sense of maturity, grown up Christianity. And so God wants our church to be mature. You know, when people get saved, you have a lot of immature Christians. And it's interesting that when you consider a baby, that is born. You look at little Ethan. Ethan is not in any way a mature man. Now, think about that. What does that mean? That means he needs a lot of attention. That means he needs a lot of growth. He cries a lot. Now, I don't see him cry a lot, but I'm sure he does. He needs to be fed. He needs attention. But you know, when somebody becomes a full adult, what is our goal? Is that they're not crying a lot. They're self-sufficient. They can feed themselves. They can take care of their own needs. So you have this time of immaturity to the point of maturity. Now, churches are like that. You know, there's been times in our ministry, and you've seen pictures of it, where we had a lot of young Christians. And they needed a lot of direction. They whined a lot. They didn't always understand certain things. So the scripture tells us here that God has gifted leaders to equip saints so that they're not having to depend always on the preacher to feed them. They know how to feed themselves. And there are, certainly everybody needs a pastor because every time everything doesn't always go the way we want. We need a shepherd. But, you know, what I find is that grown-up Christians need less and less attention than new Christians. And God wants us to come to the unity of the faith so that we have knowledge of the Son of God, so we know who to go to for our source. And the second proposition, unto a perfect man, that we would be mature. And then the third proposition is unto the measure. There's that word again, that measuring of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So in other words, Jesus Christ is our ultimate person that we go to. And mature people are able to understand that they are coming to Jesus Christ. And we want to be like Christ. Now, we'll never be perfect in this life. But we also know that churches that focus on Christ are not focused on personalities. They're not focused on who is the biggest big shot in the church. Because, you know, folks, Jesus Christ is the big shot in this church. And that's what we have to understand. So we have this whole idea of maturity. Now, if I were to come back to my message this morning and say, what does God want the church to be? Well, we would come back, because everybody remembers my outlines. We want, it all begin with S. Anybody remember what the first one was? A saved church. Now, you can't look at your notes, Rusty. A surrendered church. A suffering church. A soul-winning church. A separated church. A steadfast church. And certainly everybody in the church should be saved. Now, you have unsaved people that come to church, but we very often, you know, when somebody wants to join our church, we find out, tell me your salvation testimony. And so we want those things. But that would be good, but what about the overall church? What about the overall body of believers, or the body of Christ, as it's mentioned here in the body of Christ in Ephesus, or the body of Christ in Manhattan, Kansas? Well, what God is after is for us to be mature Christians, to be a mature church, to be the kind of a church that we are adults in our Christianity. Now, that looks that way in three ways. And we see this in verses 14, 15, and verse 16. That we find that a strong church is one that is strong, first of all, doctrinally. A strong church is a strong doctrinal church. Now notice verse 14. Now, if we are mature as a church, and when we talk about a perfect man, he's not talking about an individual, he's talking about the church as a whole, that there's a maturity level there, that, verse 14, we henceforth be no more what? There we go. He does not want us to be children. And it says here that we're no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. See, doctrinal stability is what we're talking about here. Individuals in the church and as a whole that know their Bible so well that when somebody comes along and teaches a wrong doctrine, that's wrong. And I say to you, how do you know that's wrong? Well, a strong church is doctrinally strong. It is going to know the Bible so well that you can smell a phony a mile away. And there's a lot of phonies out there. Now notice that these people who are children, who are not mature, notice it says that they are tossed to and fro, and it pictures of a boat tossed in a storm. You know, it's just kind of teeter-tottering, and it's going into the water, and it's just kind of floating wherever, being blown in all kinds of direction. And the scripture talks about the fact that they are carried about with every wind of doctrine. So, the idea of carrying about, you're whirled about, violently swinging, and you're dizzy. And this wind of doctrine, the word doctrine means teaching. And we must become settled in the truth. And this is why, you know, the scripture talks about in the latter day, there will be men who have itching ears. And they want to hear what things that make them feel good. You know, churches that are focusing on entertainment, for instance. Because they just want to somehow get more people. So they decide they're going to do things and they know how to market and they know how to get people to come. But the scripture tells us that we need to know doctrine. Tells us, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. So sometimes it takes effort to sit there and think through something. So you take the Bible and you're opening it up and you're looking at that, and all of a sudden the preacher goes on about this word means this, and this goes this, look at this verse, and you're going, oh, man, tell me a story or something. And of course, sometimes I like kick my leg or something, just to make you feel good. But you've got to understand doctrine. I was talking to Brother Aaron this morning, and we're going through this area of eschatology on Wednesday night. A very fascinating thing. If there was any one subject that just fascinates me, and it's the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And going through and finding out what the Bible says on those things. And saying, okay, let's look at this, and let's look at this truth, and let's look at that truth. We talked about Armageddon the other night. You know, and that was very telling because President Biden just came out and said we are getting ready to face Armageddon. Well, he had no clue what he was talking about. So what is it that the Bible says on this thing? Well, somebody comes along and they're very winsome and they're very entertaining and they're very good and articulate. They can get people to think in terms that are wrong. It talks about the sleight of men. See that in verse 14? The sleight of men literally is the playing of dice, trickery, fraud. I'm reading, and I was telling our Sunday school class this morning, I'm reading Jeremiah, I think it was 25 or so, or 26, 27, I forget which chapter this morning. And I'm reading where Jeremiah puts a yoke on his head and basically says, to the children of Israel, the leaders said, "There's this yoke, and it's Babylon, and God has put a yoke on you. You have been judged, and you are going to, as a result, go into judgment." But there was a prophet, and his name was Hananiah. And Hananiah came into the room, storming and saying, "You know, Jeremiah doesn't know what he's talking about." He took the yoke that was off his neck and broke it, and said, "God has told me that He's going to give peace." Now, it says that Jeremiah just walked away. And God said to Jeremiah, "You send a message to Hananiah that in 2 months, or in a short time before this year is out, he is going to die. Because his message was wrong." And in 2 months later, Hananiah died. You know, there are people that are trying to tell us things that is totally unbiblical. And the scripture tells us this is trickery. It's the sleight of men. Cunning craftiness, it says there. Deceit, trickery. This is what Satan is. He's a deceiver. And the Bible tells us that they lie in wait to deceive. Now, sometimes I wonder, are these people, are they serious? How can they endorse homosexuality? How in the world can you endorse that? You can't, biblically. But they say, but if you love that person, God advances love. It's trickery. It's deception. It's betrayal. And sometimes I wonder, are these people, do they really believe this, or are they just out trying to trick people? As it says in the book of Romans, their God is their belly. Now, what do you do with that? Now, the Bible tells us that the way to understand trickery, deception, is to know truth. What is truth? Didn't Pilate ask Jesus that? What is truth? Well, Jesus tells us in John 17:17 that we are sanctified by truth. And what is truth? Thy word is truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth, and the light." So, how are we going to know truth? Well, we have to go to the Word of God. And it takes work, folks. I don't know what you think I do in my office. I'll tell you what I did this week. I did a lot of construction. Worked on plumbing. I tell you, you have something like what happened yesterday where people came out and did work. That sure saves me from having to do all of that so I can focus on the Word of God. It takes a lot of work to study, to show yourself approved unto God. And so, when the preacher gets up and he's preaching sound doctrine, you know, then you're able to measure what is wrong by the truth. Now they tell me, and I don't know how true this is, but I used to hear this, that if you ever wanted to know what counterfeit money is, they don't study all the counterfeits out there. They study real money so closely that when they see something that's out of the ordinary, they're able to spot it. So the Scripture tells us that we must determine to study the Bible when looking at all the religions or all the ideas. This woke society will literally grab you and control you if you don't know your Bible today. There is no way a person who never gets in their Bible and they go to church, they're going to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil and the trickery that's going on in the name of religion. And I've just come to the conclusion, I've gone to my Bible, I read it, I study it, I've been doing it for 50 years. And I'm thinking, are these people for real? I just heard what they said, and there is no way that could be true. And yet, they have all kinds of crowds. And when we understand the Bible so well, we're able to show someone in the Bible what the Bible says. Do you know, could you show somebody that Jesus is God? Could you do that? Well, if you've been in our ministry for any length of time, we've gone over that so many times. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning God created. Colossians 1 tells us that by Him all things were created. Being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God. See, you've got to know the fact that the Bible says this. Are you able to convince somebody why the gift of tongues is not babbling? Are you able to show somebody from the Bible how baptism does not save you? Do you know that men cannot become God? What verse would you prove them Mormons on that? What about evolution? I went over to the Ark Encounter over in Kentucky. And in the one day we had, we kind of went through and we saw the Ark Encounter. And then I came back, and Ken Ham is the one that started that. And I made comment to this, that Ken Ham debated a very high-profile evolutionist. His name is Bill Nye. And I was just fascinated when I came across this YouTube video where Ken Ham gave Bill Nye a tour of the Ark. And Bill Nye was up there, you know, saying, well, this is true and this isn't true. This is nonsense. I don't believe in miracles. But I was really encouraged to see Ken Ham, who I don't agree on everything with Ken Ham. I'm not giving a total endorsement. But I also know that he answered that guy. Could you do that? Now, if you're a little baby in Christ, you may not be able to do that. If you've been saved a couple years, you're still a child. You're kind of a toddler. But in your Christian life, you ought to have stability in your doctrines. And the characteristic of a strong church is that there is that church is strong doctrinally. So that means you have Sunday school teachers who can handle the Word of God. That means you have preachers who can stand up and parse the Scriptures and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and be right on the money. So, it is important that as the church is trying to equip the saints, the pastor is trying to equip the saints, that the ultimate goal is that we come into this maturity so that we are not doctrinally weak. Number two. Not only do we see that a strong church is strong doctrinally, a strong church is strong in love. It tells us in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. And by doing that, we can grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So what we find here is individuals in the church who do not hold back on love. Now, our church is as strong as the weakest link. Now, when we talk about love, we're talking about this self-sacrificing love. Now, what does self-sacrificing love do? It speaks the truth. And it speaks those things that the Bible says. Because what is truth? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So, you know, as a church, we mentioned this morning that we should be a soul-winning church. So what do you say to an unsaved person? Man, I sure hope you go to church. Well, you can invite an unsaved person to church and hopefully he'll come and hear the gospel. But the most important thing you can do is to give them the gospel. What is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Christ died for their sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And by that they believe. Then they can be saved. I told the plumber guy that came in the other day. I was there with Nathan and Pastor Nathan, and I said to him, I said, you know, hey, you haven't come out to church yet. And he said, oh, I know, I'm a heathen and everything. And I said, well, I said, you know what, your problem is you need to get saved. That's what I told him. And we didn't have a whole lot of time. And I said, you know, if you would get saved, then you would want to go to church. He just looked at me like, you know, where's this guy coming from? And I said, I'd love to talk to you about that. What did he say? You don't remember. He said, he told me he'd talk to me. So we got to hunt him down and talk to him about being saved. Now, we canceled the $1,500 job. He may not be too interested now in talking to me. But it is one of those things that you have to speak the truth to them. You know, the Scripture tells us that we need to talk to backsliding Christians. What do you tell a person who's a backslider? Now, if I were to ask you, and to have you raise your hand, and I said, how many of you are 100% right with God right now? There's nothing between you and the Savior. Would you be able to raise your hand? That's a good question. Or if I were to say to you, have you backslidden? Okay, I have everybody raise their hand who's backslidden away from God right now. Now we do that with their head bowed and their eyes closed sometimes. Do you know that everyone in here is right with God? Now you might find out that somebody right now is struggling and that there may be some sin in their life. They may have some habits that they're too ashamed to talk about, but they might, if you were to talk to them, be able to be a help to them. What would you tell a backsliding Christian? Go see the pastor. Well, you could do that. That's what an immature Christian does. But a mature Christian would say, let me show you in the Bible what you need to do. What would you tell a backsliding Christian? What verse would you take them to? How about 1 John 1:9? Now, some of you could have answered that. I'm not trying to insult anybody here. I'm just saying that we need to be able to speak truth to backsliding people. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Would you be able to sit down eye to eye with another person in this church and say to them, you know, are you right with God? And if they say they weren't, could you say, let me share a verse with you? What about some young Christian? What would you say? A person gets saved. Now, I met a young lady this morning. Pastor Nathan, apparently, as far as we know, led her to a saving knowledge of Christ. She was here this morning. What would you say to her? Well, one of the things you could say in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. Why? That you may grow thereby. What about a growing Christian? Somebody who's really working hard and serving the Lord. Well, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:2, he said, I give thanks always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. You know, speaking truth. See, a church that is strong is where you got many people that can just take people aside and meet their needs biblically. But it tells us here, and here's the thing, we're to speak the truth how? In love. You know, sometimes we like being able to corner people and outmaneuver them in their logic and make them feel about that big, you know, because we showed them how rotten of a theologian they were. No, we are not to do that. We're to do it in love. We're to take somebody and say, you know, brother, I just want you to know I love you in Christ. Or, you know, you're an unsaved man. I want you to know that God loves you. And I'd love to see you saved. We are to speak the truth, not in a harsh or an unfeeling manner. Not with pride, making ourselves look good. You see, it's not only what we say, but how we say it that makes a difference in the lives of others. We're told in the book of Jude, some having compassion. Do you know what the rest of it says? Making a difference. You know, it's not like, aha, I got the answer. Now I'm going to really make somebody, I'm going to cut them up. I'm going to make them feel that big because, man, I know how to show them that they're wrong. You know, I was talking about that with Ken Ham and Bill Nye. And on this YouTube, it's about a 2-hour thing. You should look at this. And he says, Bill, said, I love you and I want you to come to Christ. And this evolutionism. He didn't know how to answer that. You know, I've had people in my life who have taken me and said, you know, you ought to do that differently. It ought to be the characteristic of this church that we're out to help the unsaved as well as the saved with the Word of God. Because people need help in their finances. People need help in their families. They need help in their friendships. They need help in their problems. And a strong church is strong in speaking the truth in love. A strong church is not a church where everybody says, that's not my job, man. Let somebody else talk to him. No, a strong church is a church where everyone says, you know, I want to meet the needs of people. And sometimes we have to sacrifice our own selfishness to be an encouragement to somebody else. You know, we often hear when someone says, well, I didn't like that church. Why? It was an unfriendly church. Well, whether it was unfriendly or not, we always don't know. But many times, people can come and sit down and no one says a word to them. That's not good. And I'm glad that I'm seeing a real interest in our folks who are sticking around later and talking to people, encouraging people, and strengthening people. That's the sign of a good church. A sign of a weak church is as soon as the service is over, boom, we're out the door. Because I came and did my job. I came and did my duty. I came to church. No, a strong church is a church that is strong doctrinally, strong in love, and particularly speaking the truth in love. Thirdly, a strong church is strong in unity. We kind of end up in this section where we started, where he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in love, in the bond of peace. It tells us in verse 16 this, whom the whole body fitly joined together. Now think about this. Now, this is an analogy of a human body. The whole body is fitly united in one. Now, we could talk about how the arm is connected to the elbow and the hand to the wrist, and we could talk about all those things. But I think it's even a bigger picture than this. It's almost like blood. Because our blood affects every part of our body. You know, the hand could affect the wrist, but it has no impact on the toe. You know what I'm saying? Except for when you hurt your toe or your wrist, your whole body hurts. But there is a sense in which the whole body is fitly joined together. And that's how a strong church is. A strong church is fitly connected with one another. Compacted by that which every joint supplieth. The word supplieth there seems to have the idea of connected. There's a connection. Everybody is connected. They are together doing these things. And they are doing their part to make the whole church go forward. And a church is going to be weak when you have people who are of the nature, well, I don't want to have anything to do with anybody else. I'm too good for all those people. Now, somebody wouldn't say that, but that's the impression some people get. We need to be in harmony. And it talks about according to the effectual working. That's the working is there, that word, we get the word energy. There's a strong energy in, here's that word again, the measure of every part. Now, we're told in verse 7 that we all have gifts according to the measure of Christ. And now, these gifts need to be working. And it makes increase of the body. It makes the body grow unto the edifying of itself in love. So, every part is important. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us this. Every part is needed and it contributes to the whole. And again, I think it's kind of like a choir. You know, you have a choir up there and you got the sopranos and the altos and the bass and the tenors. And so Pastor Nathan will say, now listen to each other. That's good advice when you're in a choir because sometimes you either are so shy you don't want to sing loud enough for anybody can hear you. Sometimes you're so loud you're not paying attention to anybody around you. But when you got everybody contributing their part, it creates a harmony. God would have our church to be made up of individuals working together as opposed to a bunch of individuals doing their own things. That's a good sports team. We talked about this. You know, a good sports team doesn't have, you know, a basketball team doesn't have five individuals who all think they're stars and they ignore each other. A good team works together. A good church is made up of members who are unselfish and willing to sacrifice to build up others. So, the scripture here tells us that this unity is very critical. And we need to be building up others. You all have your gifts. We, as leaders, are trying to build your gifts so that everyone is working together to make increase of the body. And that there would be a strong building. I've given this illustration before, and I've heard it before, but I want to use it again in this context. There were two men caught in a snowstorm. You remember this? And they were walking, and they came across a dying man. And one man said, "Well, let's help." And the other said, "But if we help him, we're all going to die. We got to get out of here." Well, the one left, and the other one stayed behind and carried the man. And he came across, here he is carrying this man, and as he's walking, he saw this other guy that said, "No, we got to save. We don't have time to help him. We can't help. We got to save ourselves." The one carrying the man, who saved him, stayed warm by the labor of carrying this man. And the other received warmth by rubbing up against the man who was laboring. And it's interesting that in that illustration, the two were building off each other. But the individual that says, "No, I'm my own man," died in the storm. And certainly we will not be as well off if in our concern for ourselves, we neglect others. So it's important that in the church, we need to be building up each other so that we can all grow in Christ. I really see some good things happening in our church. I see a unity. Probably most of you are interacting, you're helping. You know, we have good participation. And it's fun. It's fun serving the Lord with you. What a blessing you are. And I think that that can help us to be a strong church. So a strong church is strong doctrinally. It is strong in love. And it is strong in unity. Now, how about you? Are you contributing? Or are you a freeloader? Well, I like to just come and get my needs met. Or are you reaching out to help others? Our Father, we thank you so much for giving us the time that we have this evening. And as we look into your word and we see that there is a sense in which you want us to be united in the faith so that we would all come to know the Son of God, so that we would be like Jesus Christ, so that we would be no more children, doctrinally sound, but that we would speak the truth in love, and that we would be unified as a body. And may you guide and direct us. And we'll praise you for what you do. Let's stand our